You're listening to the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Each week, you'll hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Americans for Truth Hour will help you to stay informed and engaged on the side of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with us as we work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill, and once again, one nation under God. And now, here's Peter LaBarbera.
Well, welcome back, everybody, to the Americans for Truth Hour. I'm Peter LaBarbera, president of Americans for Truth about homosexuality. We're a single-issue group devoted to opposing the much-celebrated homosexual lifestyle. I say celebrated because everywhere you turn these days, pop culture, the media, academia, they're promoting homosexuality as normal and good and just like any other relationship, except it's the same sex. And we disagree. We're on God's side. We believe the Bible. We know that the Bible opposes homosexuality. And so we're in part two of our interview with Rob Gagnon, who is the professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. Welcome back, Professor Gagnon.
Thank you, Peter. Good to be here.
And Rob was one of our instructors at the Truth Academy, which concluded last month at in Chicago. The Truth Academy is going to be a regular series of seminars that we'll have across the country, God willing. And we hope that Rob can make every one because he did a wonderful job. And I gave him all the accolades last time, so go to the first part of this interview, which you can get online at AmericansForTruth.org, AmericansForTruth.org. The button is click Americans for Truth Hour. It's on the right side. You can order the tapes to the Truth Academy by clicking the Truth Academy button on the right side. And I highly recommend that you get the, either the DVDs or the CDs from the Truth Academy. And for Rob's talks and some of the other excellent presentations were there. Rob, did you what do you say about the Truth Academy? Was it a, do you think it's a worthwhile experience to repeat across the country?
Well, I'm a little biased, I guess, because I spoke there, but I think overall it's a good venue for being able to discuss issues across the board. And there's so many things to talk about here, everything from a biblical perspective to public policy decisions and things of that sort. So this is a good opportunity for people to get a smorgasbord of a whole lot of different elements of this particular issue.
Yeah, and Rob, you did a wonderful job. And Let's get to our discussion. I have lots of things I want to talk about, and Rob is a wealth of information. He's the author of a book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, which is a wonderful book on the issue of the Bible and homosexuality. And Rob, we talked last week about this Andy Marin situation. Andy Marin is a Chicago, fancies himself as sort of a neo-evangelist to the gay community. He lives in Boys Town and works out of there. And Rob, I have to say, my definition of a bad day is waking up in the morning to find out that Professor Rob Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary has critiqued my book, which you did. You critiqued not my book, Andrew Marin's book, Love is an Orientation. Not only did you critique it with a 24-page report called A Response to Andrew Marin's Love is an Orientation, but at the top, it's part one. that's my idea of a nightmare for poor Andy Marin. Tell us what happened when you published that this paper, which is available at robgagnon.net. That's R-O-B-G-A-G-N-O-N, robgagnon.net, this paper. What happened when you published that?
Well, I don't know why you say it's a bad day, Peter. He told me that in his response in his blog initially that he really appreciated the fact that I spent the time and effort to write all of that to him. Of course, he unfortunately also said other things outside the that first blog posting that indicated that that wasn't the case. So what I thought was interesting is the whole reaction that developed by Andrew Marin and by a number of his followers to what I wrote. Rather than actually deal with the substantive arguments that are made in the critique, of which there are many, he simply resorted to an ad hominem attack against me. His followers followed suit. He had modeled a bad example for them in doing that. And seemed like he had really no intent to try to respond. In fact, at one point he actually says, who are they to criticize me, to critique me? Well, that's really not a good place to be in. The fact remains he does not know the biblical text well. He has distorted the biblical text in serious ways. he has argued that the broader context for the what he calls the Big Five text on homosexuality in Scripture, he has argued for a broader context for each of those that in many cases is not only not the broader context, but is diametrically opposed to the actual broader context.
And Rob, we talked about that last week, and what brought this on, and I should have said that Andy Marin is the founder of a thing, something called the Marin Foundation, and what brought this whole this criticism on was that we found out that CBN, the Christian Broadcasting Network, which I think was founded by Pat Robertson, did a story, basically a puff piece on Andy Marin. The reporter, her name was Heather Sells. There was no critical viewpoint. Andy Marin is a very controversial figure, his approach towards homosexuality, and yet CBN, of all media, did a story in which they brought no, they didn't bring you or any other critic of Marin's approach into the story.
They acted as if Marin does not ask of you to, in any way, compromise your theological position on the issue if you're, I guess, use the nomenclature, conservative Christian. Now, that really is not the case. I mean, what Marin is arguing in his book is that you should not bring up the issue of homosexual practice to somebody who's homosexually active, who is not a believer. Even once they become a Christian, it's really not your job to correct them, but it's a matter between them and God to decide. And he views leaving the homosexual life, according to his book, as simply an optimal ideal. Well, this is just simply not the way that Paul or Jesus or any other or any first century follower of Christ would argue. It simply is not the case. Repentance is part of a conversion process and doesn't mean perfection, but you can bet your bottom dollar that if you're currently engaged in an incestuous or adulterous or relationship or one of same-sex intercourse, or you're an active robber or thief, that you will be asked to stop those things before your conversion will be regarded as full and genuine to the extent that it's saving. So the church's job is actually to help people along the road through transformation, and while you do need the Spirit of Christ to make real massive inroads, the initial confession is not really going to be accepted as genuine, for example, if you're still murdering people and self-affirming about it. Now, you really got to stop the murdering. You have to stop the stealing. You have to stop the gross sexual immorality if the conversion is expected to be genuine because repentance is part of the process.
Well, Rob, in our first part of our interview, you quoted in a guy you were debating, David Bartlett, who is the academic dean of Yale Divinity School. You quoted him as saying in a debate when he sort of you laid out the position on the Bible and homosexuality, the clear scriptural evidence against homosexual practice. And he said, quote, "It's not about the scriptures for me anyway," unquote.
That's right. Exactly.
And what struck me about that is that I think it's sort of a microcosm for the culture, for the people who are rabidly pro-homosexual. Even for a lot of Christians who would not say they're for homosexual, it's not really about the scriptures for so many of us anymore, is it? It's about how they feel about their, quote, gay friends or how they feel about the subject. It's not really about the scriptures, and you're trying to bring it back, but for so many, that's not the case.
Yeah, a big part of what I'm trying to say to Andrew Marin on this subject is you can't really know what the shape of love will be until you resolve the truth question. If homosexual practice is more akin to a matter of indifference ethically to God and the church, like diet or calendar or circumcision, then your approach will be one thing. But if the conclusion one draws from Scripture is, no, this is not a matter of indifference. This is a matter of great import and significance, morally speaking, to God, then we can't simply treat it as if it doesn't matter. Is this more like the question of an adult committed incestuous union, or is it more like diet and calendar? And my point to him was, oh, the answer to that question is clear from Scripture. It's on the end of like a case of adult committed incest. That's the degree of severity with which Scripture regards it everywhere in which it's mentioned. So,
is that the Rob? Is that the best analogy right now? I mean, in your mind, in just scriptural and otherwise, homosexuality to incest?
I use two. I use the incest analog, and I use the issue of polyamory. That is a multiple partner adult committed union. Those are really the closest analogies because they're actually related to the reasons why we find homosexual practice to be problematic. Homosexual practice is wrong ultimately because it's intercourse, sexual intercourse between two persons who in their embodied existence are too much a same or like and not a complementary other. The true complement of a male, sexually speaking, is a female, and of a female, a male. You can't fake it through gender nonconformity. What one brings to the table sexually is their God-given gender, which is not the totality of the genders available because there are two primary genders on the sexual spectrum. So the gender that you are not, anatomically, physiologically, psychologically, your counterpart, if you will, is a person of the other sex if you're to engage in sexual activity. What's wrong with incest ultimately? Well, at root, the problem is too much identity of likeness or sameness on the level of kinship. Too much formal agreement, not enough complementary otherness. And it comes out in procreative difficulties, but in homosexual practice, it's even worse. You can't even procreate. That's how same you are. You can't even come up with something even half good. We can talk about polyamory after the break if you want.
Yeah, and Rob, this is very important, and I want to talk more about this analogy because most people just do not don't think of it this way. I would say the vast majority of Christians aren't even close to this, and yet you're saying this is what the Bible actually says. We're talking to Rob Gagnon, the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. We'll be back after the break. Welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. We're talking to Professor Rob Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's the author of a very good book on the subject called The Bible and Homosexuality. And he was a speaker at the Truth Academy, which occurred August 5 to 7 in Chicago. We're going to be holding them across the country. You can get that information. You can get tapes, CDs of the conference at AmericansForTruth.org and go to the Americans for Truth Academy button on the right. You can also access Rob's website, which is loaded with information at robgagnon.net. Now, Rob, I don't like to advocate for the devil, but let me play the devil's advocate on this incest analogy. I can hear a homosexual activist saying, oh, come on, that's a ridiculous comparison. Everybody knows incest is wrong. There's not widespread incest in our society. How do you answer some of those objections?
Well, the fact that everyone knows incest is wrong doesn't mean it's not a good analogy. That's why I'm making the analogy, to say it is closer to this. Here's the reason why. It's sex between two persons who in their embodied existence are too much like or sames. That's the primary problem. It produces, as a result of that, a disproportionately high rate of harm, not intrinsic, but a disproportionately high rate of measurable harm on the participants because they're not true complements to one another sexually, and it has effects in terms of physiology, in terms of procreation, etc.
And there was a time when everybody thought homosexuality was wrong.
That's right.
Not too long ago, right?
Exactly. So it disqualifies the analogy to say everyone currently thinks it's wrong. I mean, we're dealing with, here's the correspondences. We're dealing with a form of sexual relationship that can be conducted by two persons in a long-term monogamous committed union. That scripture finds to be offensive because it involves the union of two persons who are structurally too much the same or like and not enough of a complement or counterpart. But to me, that's a great analog. I mean, how are you going to get more points of substantive correspondence than that? I mean, there's far more points of substantive correspondence between homosexual practice and adult committed incest than there is between homosexual practice issue and the issue that they like to truck out on the other side of slavery, women's rights, or divorce, remarriage.
Yeah, it has far more in common. What sort of reaction have you gotten from people when to this incest homosexuality analogy?
Well, the reaction I get, and this includes in debate when I present it, and I debate other scholars who are theologians or biblical scholars or ethicists, they don't like it. But when you ask them to explain why it isn't a better analogy, why it doesn't have more points of substantive correspondence with homosexual practice, then their slavery analogy or women's roles or divorce remarriage, they're not able to explain it. So I understand that to mean then, if they can't justify their position, the reason why they don't like the analogy, then they don't have much of a case for rejecting it. The bottom line of why they don't like the analogy is it's because it's a good analogy, and it's an analogy that shows that we probably should not be accepting homosexual practice. They don't like that end result because they're of their own ideological preconceived notion, but that's not a good argument for rejecting the analogy.
Right. It goes back to what David Bartlett told you, the Yale scholar. It's not about the scriptures for me anyway, and that's how so many people view this issue. It's what they feel. And,
exactly.
You know, you've got ample in the Old Testament. It's
right. Can I add parenthetically, too? Sure. You know, when I did this, the second book of Homosexuality in the Bible, Two Views, which I did with a New Testament scholar, Dan Vyer, a liberal New Testament scholar, who takes the other side on the issue of homosexual practice, affirming it. When it came time to the use of analogies, I laid out the case at the beginning of my article why polyamory and incest are much closer analogies than slavery, women's roles, divorce, remarriage, and Gentile inclusion. You know what he did with that? He just simply said, well, it doesn't affect my argument because I'm not going to make use of analogies then. You know, you sort of conceded the point. Okay, I did make the case analogically, but he couldn't really, even though he said, well, I'm just not going to make use of it and it won't affect my argument, that really wasn't a good argument on his part because he's arguing for radical deviation from Scripture. He has to give a good analogy for doing it. Yeah. And by giving up the field on the issue, frankly acknowledging tacitly that I made the case, he was really undercutting his own position.
I'm going to take my ball and go home. It's sort of like that, you know.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
And you actually say in page two of your response to Andy Marin's book, Love is an Orientation. Again, Andy Marin is an increasingly liberal evangelical on this issue. He's got a lot of gay activist friends on his blog. It's really incredible that Christianity is going this way. And I say Christianity, but I mean the evangelical movement, Rob. On page two, you say, so not only are the prohibitions of homosexual practice and incest related, but also the prohibition of homosexual practice or positively stated a male-female requirement is more foundational and provides the basis for a prohibition of incest. In other words, I read that very herky-jerky, but you're saying there's actually a stronger case in the Bible against homosexual practice than incest.
That's right. Scripture would regard homosexual practice not merely as the equal, I'm talking here about adult-committed consensual unions, of course, not merely the equal of adult-committed incest in terms of being wrong, but worse, because you find in Scripture that the incest law does vary over time. You know, Leviticus closes off previous permissions in incest that were taken by Abraham with Sarah or by Jacob with his two wives who were sisters. These things are, and of course, Sarah was related to him in a kinship relationship that later Leviticus says is inappropriate. So they later closed off loopholes that had existed in the patriarchal period. There's no need for closing off previous loopholes given on the issue of homosexual practice in Scripture, because there never is any loophole given. It's the first differentiation that's created among human beings is the differentiation of sexes, male and female, the splitting of a woman from the Adam, from the originally undifferentiated human, creating that missing element, which then allows you to talk about that human as an ish, Hebrew, for man, gender-specific man, as the missing element to him now, sexually speaking. That's the first differentiation that's created. And on that basis, then, sexual intercourse is allowed between true sexual complements, a man and a woman, male and female. That is the foundation, then, later, for incest law. Incest law doesn't start at the beginning. I mean, you know, you have to get a certain amount of distance in terms of a kinship relationship in order to begin to develop incest law. Incest law develops later. The male-female requirement is right at the beginning of creation. That's set in creation. And that principle that sex is between complements, counterparts, not sames, not embodied likes, overlikes, is established on the male-female requirement, not on the incest. So it's prior more foundational, and it's the foundation on which the analogy to incest has been made.
Well, Rob, what strikes me then is if, you know, all this is true, it really puts the imperative on the other side to do everything they can to belittle the Bible. And increasingly now, it seems that Christians are forced to try to worm their way around the Word of God. I mean, it's very clear is what you're saying, and yet you see people talking about gay Christians, my gay friends, they're so cavalier about the issue of homosexuality. They're clearly, God is not cavalier about homosexuality.
That's right. We take the other analogy, which we haven't done much with yet, the analogy of polyamory, multiple partners of sexual unions, three or more persons in a sexual union at the same time. You know, there's a polyamory awareness group in the Unitarian Universalist Church now that's received endorsement by the president of Star King Seminary, their seminary.
Wait a minute. I'm shocked. You're saying the Unitarians are deviating from the Bible?
Oh, right. No, yeah. Just hold on to the phone. That's a big surprise.
Oh, boy. That's a shocker. But go ahead.
I know. But already in the metropolitan community churches, so this will not be a shocker to you either, the gay church, they also have theme sessions on polyamory. Gay men, the Gay Men's Issues in Religion group for the American Academy of Religion, professors of religion in this country who identify as gay men, have their little section group in American Academy of Religion. They did a whole theme session on polyfidelity, multiple partner sexual unions, and used the Trinity as a model for that.
Now, there's an oxymoron if you ever have one, polyfidelity.
Yeah, polyfidelity. And, well, it's that they're not being promiscuous. They actually are in committed unions involving three or more persons. Just happen to be multiple partner unions. It does give a new take, though, on the issue of fidelity there from what Scripture gives in the New Testament. And Jesus himself, what does he do? When he limits the number of partners in a sexual union to two, whether at any one time, polygamy, in other words, no polygamy, or in a revolving door of divorce remarriage, where he doesn't allow that, what is the basis on which he limits the number of partners in a sexual union to two? It's drawing on Genesis 1:27, male and female he made them, and Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man becomes joined to a woman, the two become one flesh. It's the two-ness of the sexes that becomes the basis in a complementary sexual bond that becomes the basis for limiting the number of partners in a sexual union to two. So obviously the male-female requirement then is the foundation for a principle of only two in a sexual union, therefore it's more important, it's prior. But in the case of polyamory, imagine us going around and doing what Marin currently does with the issue of homosexual practice and say, I was a Bible-banging polyphobe, or I was a Bible-banging incest-phobe.
Well, I'm really tired of your incest phobia, for the record, Rob.
Well, thank you. I'm sorry if I've offended you in any way then, Pete, on that basis. But, but I mean, the comedy aside here, I mean, it would just be absurd. I mean, you'd be ignoring the point, first of all. What are you talking about, phobia in connection with incest or polyamory? You should be repulsed by the behavior. We want you to be repulsed by the behavior. We don't want you to hate the persons that are engaged in it. We want you to love the persons and reach out to them to reclaim them for the kingdom of God, but we're not accommodating the behavior. There's nothing wrong with being opposed to the behavior. The behavior dishonors the individual that God stamped his imprint on.
And so, in a sense, these advocates are being nicer than God, but they're not really being nicer than God because their compassion is a false compassion.
It turns out to be functional hate because they wind up approving something that puts a person at risk in their relationship to God eternally.
We're talking with Rob Gagnon, professor at the Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Our website is AmericansForTruth.org, and his is robgagnon.net.
Are you sick and tired of homosexuality and gay marriage being celebrated by the liberal media and popular culture? Do you worry about the radical gay agenda being pushed on young children in schools? Are you worried that the gay movement will destroy America's religious freedoms? And are you offended that Christians are called bigots and homophobes just because they agree with God that homosexual behavior is wrong? Americans for Truth About Homosexuality is a single-issue group devoted to exposing and fighting the gay agenda. They are not about hate, but love for God's truth. They are Christians, so instead of celebrating homosexuality, they lift up the many ex-gays who have left it behind and now lead godly lives through Christ. But Americans for Truth needs your help. The gay lobby has lots of money, power, and media support, but it lacks truth. Please help keep this show on the air and educate America about the dangerous goals of this anti-Christian movement. Make your tax-deductible gift online today at AmericansForTruth.com. That's AmericansForTruth.com.
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to the Americans for Truth Hour. This is part two of a three-part interview with Professor Rob Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. His website is robgagnon.net. If you've never gone there, go there. Tell all your friends to go there. If you have people caught up in the homosexual lifestyle, have them go there if they have any respect for the Word of God, because that's what Rob is all about, teaching the Word of God as it pertains to this issue. Now, Rob, I want to ask you, because the one part where we can commend Andy Marin is if he has a heart for the homosexual, insofar as if he truly wants the homosexual to be saved and to leave that lifestyle. I'm not sure sometimes, because he doesn't seem to want to talk about homosexuality being a sin. He doesn't want to talk about ex-gays. But what would you say to two questions? Number one, let's say you have somebody, one of your old friends from high school, who calls you up. He finds out the work you're doing and says, "Rob, I just have to tell you, I'm gay." What would you tell him on two issues? Number one, why should he care what the Bible says about homosexuality? And the other question is, how would you respond to him, this person who tells you, this long old friend from high school, that he's gay? How would you reach out to him, and how would you show proper Christian love to this man?
Well, I think there are two things that a person would have to keep in mind. One is that this is no different from any other serious sin that would put one in danger in one's inheritance of the kingdom of God, so you have to treat that as you would all other things. On the other hand, it has some particulars that are specific to itself. There are certain issues around homosexual practice that are its own case, and that includes trying to develop in that person intimate relationships with members of the same sex that, however, are not sexual. Because the intimacy needs with members of the same sex are keenly felt by persons with same-sex attractions, and that could have been a risk factor in homosexual development. So there are some things that are generic to everything else and other things that's different. The Christian church can be extraordinarily gracious over a person who is going through issues of same-sex attraction, as it is with sin generally. A person can backslide, can make mistakes, can fail. Jesus talks about, if a person should sin seven times in a day, he says this in the beginning of Luke 17, at the end of the day he says, "I repent." You can be forgiven. Okay, so you can have extraordinarily high number of errors, of mistakes, of backsliding, going back into something, falling into temptation. But at the end of the day, you have to say, "I repent," because that's what's about inheriting the kingdom of God. Whether we're praying to do the will of our Father who is in heaven, or we're praying simply to satisfy our own innate urges to the extent that it pleases us. So Christians can be extraordinarily gracious in accepting the genuineness of a confession of repentance after some very high number of failures. That's very gracious. I'm not saying every time, the first time you meet somebody who's homosexually active, you should say, "Hey, you got to stop doing that behavior." No, obviously, they have to accept Jesus. They need to accept Jesus. And meeting and encountering Jesus is important to is the essential element of the whole process. But you can't leave out the fact that part of the whole conversion process does involve repentance. Actively engaged in homosexual practice, like being actively engaged in incestuous practice, is not something you can just say, "Well, we can talk about that later after you become a Christian." That's part of the conversion process. And part of what it means to understand that Jesus loved us enough to die for us, to give his life for us, is to turn our life over to him and to say, "I want you to live in my heart. I want you to take over my life. I want you to be Lord of my life." And if you still engage in some major areas, like you're still a robber, a bank robber, for example, you really got to be giving that up as part of a sign that your repentance is genuine. You're not going to be perfect in everything, but regularly robbing banks, murdering
and there's
people, incest, adultery.
So there's clarity in that.
Big ticket issues.
Yeah, there's absolute clarity in that you have to give that up, and yet that exact point is where the evangelical church seems to be caving, or at least these emergent types, these people who are saying, they seem to form bonds and friendships with active, not just practicing homosexuals, Rob, but people promoting the homosexual lifestyle. I'm talking like websites like Ex-Gay Watch, like, you know, homosexual activists. You've got Professor Warren Throckmorton at Grove City College, a college which advertises itself on Christian websites as authentically Christian. And yet he seems to be more friendly with homosexual activists. And he's often at odds and very hostile to pro-family activists like us who criticize homosexuality. How do you explain that being drawn in like that? It's almost like the Stockholm syndrome.
Yeah, I don't understand it all, because if it were a question, say, of adultery, I don't think the same approach would be taken. I think a person would realize, you know, okay, you're currently committing adultery. That's wrong. You want to become a Christian in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true, you don't merit salvation by any good works that you do. We're absolutely adamant about that. Gospel is clear on that point. But this is sort of like a big indication that you haven't really embraced the concept that Jesus is your Lord. So, you know, part of the conversion process is not only believing in the gospel. It's like Peter says in his Pentecost sermon, repent and believe in the gospel.
Right.
Otherwise, it'd be like a situation in 1 Corinthians 5. The person would become a Christian, and then you'd immediately have to put them on church discipline, or shortly thereafter, because they were now engaged in behavior in a serial, unrepentant way, entirely inconsistent with their confession as a Christian.
And Rob, the advocacy of a sin is a sin, right?
Christians should certainly not be promoting a form of behavior that can lead to someone's exclusion from the kingdom of God, whether or not they confess themselves as Christians.
You're talking about the dreaded H word in our culture, hell, Rob. And let me read 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. This is the NIV version. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the essence of the judgment you're talking about, and we fear that people will face that judgment, as it says there in the Word.
That's right. That is the major concern that Paul had in the case of the incestuous man, which is still the besetting topic when you move to the second half of chapter 6. Same vice list as the end of chapter 5. The main issue is still sex, as he talks about in 6:12-20, the case example of a man who has sex with a prostitute who claims to be a Christian and has Christ in him. So that's the besetting issue. Parenthetically, we'll also say, too, that's the NIV translation you read. It really should not be read male prostitutes. It's literally soft men. It refers to men who feminize themselves to become the passive receptive partners in man-male intercourse. And better than homosexual offenders is a more literal translation of rasinokoitai, which is men who lie with a male, which is deliberately drawn from the prohibitions in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 against man-male homosexual practice.
So does the NIV actually distorts it a bit?
Yeah, it does. It narrows the term beyond what it should, limits to prostitution for the malakoi, the soft men, which is not limited in that way within the Greek text understood in its historical context. And homosexual offenders doesn't bring across as clearly the echo to the Levitical prohibitions that the Greek term arsenokoitai does, which is drawn from the term koite, lying, and the term arson, male, which is found in the Levitical Greek translation of the Levitical prohibitions of man-male intercourse.
Well, that draws me into my fool's errand that I'm going to attempt here. And we have this interview in the next weeks. But I want to try to get Rob to answer some of the basic Bible myths or challenges that we hear. And what you just said there about the NIV ties right into one of the objections, which is they say, Rob, you know, well, the type of homosexuality discussed in the Bible was different than what we have today, which is so-called gay monogamy. In the Bible, it's referring to abusive, sometimes pederastic situations, but we're talking today about gay monogamy. So answer that myth or challenge.
It certainly is true in the ancient world that you have exploitative forms of homosexual practice, just as you have them today. In the ancient world, you could have sex between a man and an adolescent. Pederasty, you could have sex between a master and a slave, in which the coercive dimension would be involved, or sex with a male call boy. which you can still find today, by the way. Those things did exist in the ancient world. The question isn't whether those things existed in the ancient world. The question is whether they were aware of committed homosexual unions, both the conception of it and the reality of it, and whether or not Paul's indictments are limited to only certain exploitative forms of homosexual practice. And the answer to whether they were aware of committed homosexual relationships in the ancient world is a definite yes. And the answer to whether Paul was limiting his indictment to only exploitative forms is a very definite no. We do know of committed homosexual relationships throughout the ancient world, from Plato on. We have texts. One can go to my website and see examples. In fact, in the recent response I've given to Marin, people can see where I deal with, name a number of examples of that. You even have them aware of semi-official marriage relationships being formed between men and between women. And obviously, by definition, if they're marriage relationships, they do intend them to be consensual and committed. They're not exploitative in that sense of the term. And yet, you still have some Greco-Roman moralists even rejecting those. And so what is the likelihood that Paul, coming out of a culture far more stringently opposed and consistently opposed to homosexual practice, ancient Israel, in early Judaism, would be accepting of such relationships? And we have even some Greco-Roman moralists condemning even the committed ones. I mean, the whole concept is absurd. One has to add the fact that Paul clearly echoes the Genesis creation text, both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, respectively, in his indictment of homosexual practice in Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. I can show 8 points of correspondence between Romans 1:23 to 1:27, where he indicts homosexual practice, and Genesis 1:26 to 1:27. He's not only looking at how well or badly homosexual practice is done in the ancient world, but he's also looking at God's deliberate design for creation between male and female in the creation text.
All right, Rob, we'll cut it off there. And we've got one more segment in this interview with Professor Rob Gagnon. His website is robgagnon.net. We'll be back in a minute. Welcome back to Americans for Truth Hour. We're talking to Professor Rob Gagnon of Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Rob is the world's leading authority on the Bible and homosexuality. You can find out a lot more about him at robgagnon.net. That's robgagnon.net. You can also find get tapes, CDs, or DVDs of Rob's talks at the Truth Academy. And we hope that Rob will be giving multiple presentations across the country in the coming years for the Truth Academy. You can find that at AmericansForTruth.org. Go to the Truth Academy button on the right side. Now, Rob, I talked about a fool's errand, which is I'm going to try in our interview, we have one more next week, to answer some of these basic arguments. And so summarize, if you could, this take. It's really a two-part thing. We hear gay activists say, I think Eugene Robinson, the quote-unquote gay bishop for the Episcopal Church, says, that was a different type of homosexuality. That was abusive pederasty. It had nothing to do with the monogamous gay relationships that we're embracing in the name of morality today. Answer
well,
that one.
Partly dealt with that in the previous before the break, but a couple other arguments I wanted to add. In addition to the Genesis appeal that Paul makes to male-female requirement, in addition to the fact that we know of other Greco-Roman moralists, Greek and Roman moralists, who acknowledge committed homosexual unions existing and still reject those, in addition to several other arguments, Paul also indicts lesbianism. Lesbianism, in Romans 1:26, lesbianism in antiquity is not known for being particularly exploitative as regards involving an adolescent or a prostitute or a slave. So when you indict lesbianism as well, it's a way of also indicting the committed forms of relationship. In addition to that, Paul also talks very explicitly about the fact, even in Romans 1:27, about men being inflamed with their desire for one another. So he's not talking about somebody just doing it to somebody else in a coercive fashion. He's implying mutuality and reciprocity in the relationship with those remarks. There's just so many other arguments that one can draw here. The nature argument is another example.
But, Rob, before we get to that, let me cut you off there. Let's go to the lesbianism again, because we don't hear as much talk about lesbianism as we do about male homosexuality. And so let's just look at the model in America, this sort of politically correct. It's almost being held up as superior sometimes, you know, a lesbian committed relationship. They have children. How could we be against that? And yet you're saying there is no room whatsoever. There is no way you could possibly have a Christian sanction for the idea of committed female relationship, sexual.
Same thing with committed male relationships. The same problem pertains, which is, it's again, akin to like incest. Two persons who are too much in their embodied existence, with too much structurally alike or same, not enough complementary otherness. And that's the problem. It's a sort of dishonoring of the self, as we talked about the last time, that it's, in effect, if one thinks of heterosexual unions as involving two sexual halves uniting to form a sexual whole and completing the sexual spectrum, how does one look at a homosexual relationship? You're essentially imaging oneself as only half male or half female, needing to unite to complement one's own halfness, if in respect, by merging with somebody of the same sex. That dishonors the person that God intended them to be. But what they are not is the person of the other sex, not a person of the same sex. So that's the root problem that's involved. But even lesbian relationships have a disproportionately high rate of measurable harm. It's different from male homosexual unions, where male homosexual unions have their primary problem in the number of partners in the union and sexually transmitted infections. In the case of lesbian unions, we find a higher incidence of mental health issues, of depression, substance abuse, even in relation to male homosexuals, and also lower longevity of the relationship on average.
Also domestic abuse. Isn't there domestic? Yeah, domestic abuse too, Rob?
And domestic abuse. There's been some evidence of that too. It's, you know, lesbian relationships have not been studied as much as male homosexual relationships, but some evidence does indicate higher incidence of domestic abuse among lesbian relationships than even male homosexual relationships. And that may pertain to the fact that males tend to go through a little more socialization in life about how to deal with aggressiveness. Women, when they're in dynamic with another woman in a sexual relationship, haven't had that same socialization. And so it can come out in domestic abuse relationships and lesbian partnerships.
Well, Rob, I wanted to ask about the children. I wasn't planning on going there, but now that we brought it up, talk biblically, if you could, about this added factor of one society tries to claim, you know, through law, et cetera, that these homosexual relationships are akin to normal relationships. Then it makes it even easier to bring the children in. And now you have whole arguments crafted about the welfare of the children, how we need to have gay marriage, so-called, because that's better for these same-sex households with their children having that bond of marriage. I mean, talk about what, you know, bringing the children into this whole deviance equation.
Well, in the first place, the children, being modeled to the children is a form of immorality that is a dishonoring of their gender as male or female by treating a person of the same sex as a complement rather when the person is the same rather than another. You're also going to get in homosexual relationships a much higher incidence of dissolution of the union than you do even relative to heterosexual relationships. They're not going to last nearly as long, and so there's going to be the breakup that's going to come from that. If it's a male homosexual relationship, a much higher percentage of open relationships among male homosexual unions than there are among heterosexual unions. So they're probably going to have to deal with that as a factor in addition to it. The mental health issues, which are more severe among both relationships than heterosexual relationships, but even worse for lesbian relationships, that's going to be a factor involved. There's not going to be a modeling if you're a child of the other sex. You're not going to have a modeling from a person of the same sex within the parental household of how you ought to properly behave. And if you develop heterosexual attractions, you're not going to have modeled how you should relate to a person of the other sex in a romantic relationship through your own parental relationship. So there are going to be all these deficits that arise from it, just on top of the immorality of the relationship itself, of a homosexual relationship. I mean, it's the same thing as saying, why shouldn't we put children in a polyamorous relationship or three or more persons concurrently?
Right. Even if they claim that they have love, and like the homosexuals do, that it's a loving relationship, we just want our children to be part of this whole loving equation.
Exactly. I mean, why not? If it's an adult, consensual, committed union, and probably most polyamorous unions, certainly most traditional polygamous unions, if they're not intergenerational, if they're of all adult, have a much higher track record for long-term union than most homosexual unions. So why not put them in that kind of a household? Or why not have children be adopted into an incestuous union between a man and his sister. When they're adults and they're consenting and committed in the incestuous relationship, why not let them adopt children, since there would be problems developing from them having children of their own from an incestuous union? I mean, you can go on and on. The reason why we wouldn't do it is, no, we regard these unions as immoral in their root, and therefore we're not going to put children in that sort of situation, even if we can't prove scientifically measurable harm in all circumstances.
Right, and then we haven't even touched on the added cascading effects. And for example, schools will be forced to teach that homosexual unions, homosexual parenting situations are normal, and so it ends up being taught to all children.
In the end, we all have to wind up approving it, or we face the persecution of the government.
Right, and Rob, I'll tell you, this is there are so many things to talk about, and I'm glad this is why we have our first three-part interview with Rob Gagnon, professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. Rob, next time I want you to talk about the phenomenon of homosexual activists putting out Bible studies, as it were, pro-homosexual Bible studies coming from homosexual activist organizations like Human Rights Campaign. It really is something to see homosexual activists twist the word of God to fit their agenda. We have next week with Professor Rob Gagnon. I'm looking forward to that. All our interviews are available at the Americans for Truth Hour page at americansfortruth.org, americansfortruth.org. Make a donation if you can. Go out and stand for the culture. Get educated. Rob Gagnon's website is robgagnon.net. We'll talk to you next week.
This was the Americans for Truth Hour with your host, Peter LaBarbera. Tune in Saturdays at 11 p.m. to hear compelling interviews with everyday heroes on the front lines of the culture war. People who put faith and truth above the lies of political correctness. Stay informed and engaged on the issues of life, marriage, and the God-ordained family. Please stand with them as they work to make America, in the words of President Ronald Reagan, a shining city on the hill. And once again, one nation under God. The Americans for Truth Hour, Saturdays at 11 p.m. on AM 1160.